as we gather together as believers and as a church. Christ calls us to himself. He calls us to drink from this living water that he's provided to us today. And so this morning, whatever your week has been like, let us pursue the Lord. Let us sing to him. Let us remember the things he has done this week. And let us respond with thankfulness with our hearts. So let's start with this morning. We'll come to the altar. Let's sing this together. Are you hurting and broken within? Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Let's sing this out. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrow. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Let's sing this out, church. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Church, welcome. If you're new here this morning, something that we've been doing since the beginning of the year is we've been reading through the Bible. We've been reading through Old Testament passages, New Testament passages on Sunday mornings. Our Old Testament passage this morning that we want to read is from the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And Isaiah chapter 1 as a whole, really, it starts out just as a book of judgment. And so it really talks about just the judgments that that Isaiah prophesies about, it that if the people of God continue in their rebellion, this is what's going to happen. But then in verse 16, it just goes just to this glimpse of restoration, this glimpse of redemption, that is not only for the people in Isaiah's day, but this is a messianic prophecy for us today. So verse 16, it says this. It says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Verse 18, can we say this together? It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Jesus, thank you this morning, Lord, that you have made, Lord, you have made us white as snow, that you have cleansed us from our sins, that you have redeemed us both now and forever. Lord, thank you that this week, Lord, the things that we have, Lord, that we have done this week, Lord, that were outside of your will, that because of your atoning sacrifice, Lord, that our sins are taken care of, are atoned for once and for all. Jesus, we look to you, Lord, as our sole source of life. Lord, there is nowhere else that we can go, Lord, for our salvation. Lord, so we sing to you, we cling to you, we cling to your grace, and we respond in faith for who you are. Thank you for the gospel applied to our lives this morning, Jesus. Can we sing this together? Grace.
Grace, you've shown me grace. You've lifted my shame. Drawn me with loving kindness, washed whiter than snow. You have redeemed and made me whole.
Let's sing this out. Jesus,
Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You've triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise.
Yeah.
You showed me love by leaving your throne, by bleeding and dying on a cross, that wonderful cross that took all my guilt and sin away. Yes, Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You've triumphed over death.
Again,
Jesus.
sing a chorus again.
Jesus, you have won me. You've broken every chain with love and mercy. You triumphed over death and you are worthy of glory and praise. Of glory and praise. You are worthy of glory and praise. Because of what you've done, of glory.
Verse 32 to 40. Verse 32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect."
All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sin, wake up the saints. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming. Like a bride waiting for her groom, make us a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Justice, all will be new. Your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. Oh, like a bride waiting for a groom, make us a church.
So we wait, you'll come soon.
So we wait.
So we wait. We wait for you.
God, we wait.
God, we wait. You're coming soon. We wait for you. So we wait. We wait for you. God, we wait. You're coming soon. Like a bride. The church ready for you, every heart longing for our King. We see like a bride waiting for her groom. Make us a church ready for you, every heart. So come, Lord Jesus, come.
Let's sing that bridge again, church. Let's make this our prayer to the Lord. So we wait for you. Let's sing this out.
So we wait. We wait for you,
our salvation.
God, we wait, you're coming soon.
Make us ready, Lord.
So we wait, for you.
We look to you, Lord.
God, we wait, you're coming.
Every eye will see you, and every knee will bow down and worship you, Lord. Sing us out together. The grace of God. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. And I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord, our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My dead is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. hope is hidden in the Lord. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Some to say faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is thy salvation. God, the Spirit, the Lord is our salvation. Glory, glory be to God, the Father. Glory be to God, the Son. Glory be to God, the Spirit. Is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Lord, thank you that you are for us and not against us. Lord, thank you that we are hidden underneath the cleft of the rock. Lord, thank you that we are yours. You are our provider and our protector in this life and the life to come. Lord, thank you just for your words today. Thank you just for the gift of hearing your word preached week in and week out. Lord, may it just pierce our hearts. Lord, may we be people who just joyfully receive the word of God. Lord, knowing that these words bring life, to our souls and our spirits. I pray for Heath as he comes. I pray that you would just fill him anew with your spirit, that he would, Lord, that he would speak your words today. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Also, Bibleville can be dismissed as well. All right, we're going to read one passage of our psalm for today, church, is this. Psalm chapter 50, verses 1 through 8, and then 22 through 23. And how the ESV describes this psalm, or the description on it, is God himself is judge. Let me read this over. It says this. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Going to verse 22, it says, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The word of the Lord.
Why don't you guys pray with me real quick. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you just for Sundays where we get together. Lord, I ask that you would give me words to speak this morning. Let them all be from you. I pray that you increase, help me to decrease. And I pray that you would help us just grow together. Also individually, Father, that you would convict us if need be and draw us closer to your heart. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? In case you don't know, my name is Heath. I am not the pastor here, actually. I'm not the teaching pastor. That job belongs to my brother-in-law, Zach Mullis. And I'm going to ask you what I ask everyone that already knows that, and that is not that you hold that against me, that I am related to him. But Zach asked me to preach for him this morning, and I agree. He's out of town with his wife right now, Emily. He asked me to do this, and I said yes. But I have to be honest with you. I think Zach tried to pull a fast one on me this week, because the chapter we're going over is Mark 7 this week, and this passage is just strange, to say the least. It's weird. And it's one of those chapters, I was thinking about it, I really don't think I've heard a lot of sermons preached on it, and I can see why. Sometimes I think even if you're reading it, sometimes it's probably easier to go, you know what, I think I'm just going to go to chapter 8, because this is just, I don't know what's going on here. So he might have pulled a fast one on me, but, you know, I was thinking about this. Do you guys remember the the WWJD craze that was happening several years ago. What would Jesus do? Remember that? I think I saw a t-shirt recently that actually said, what would Joanna do? Which I don't know if it's funny or sacrilegious. I don't know. Like, someone needs to fix that, apparently. But you remember that it was WWJD. It was everywhere. It was on t-shirts. You had it on wristbands. You had it even on, like, bumper stickers, which I feel like that's asking for trouble if you're a crazy driver. Like, you just have that on your bumper sticker. But it was everywhere. And I specifically remember the one pastor saying, he said, the problem I have with WWJD is what would Jesus do is that most people don't know what Jesus did. So how would you know what he would do? And the passage we're about to go over this morning is one of those that I don't know if you could fit in your WWJD box and make it work. If you try to, at best, you're just going to end up doing it wrong, right? It's just strange. But, you know, I joke's a little bit on Zach this morning because, ironically, I actually kind of like strange stories, especially if they're in the Bible. I know that might sound strange, but when you think about it, think about this. What moments in your life do you remember the most? Do you remember every single moment of every day of your life? No. You remember the sad moments. You remember the funny moments, the joyful moments. And you specifically remember the strange moments, right? Those tend to pop out. And this passage is no exception. And a lot of times when I'm reading stuff like this, I always want to ask the question, what in the world is this doing in here? Why was this put in here? And especially if I'm Mark and I'm putting this down in a story form, I want you to consider this. Mark probably had a lot of stories about Jesus to pick from, right? Like, he probably had a well of miracles and healings and teachings that he could have thrown in here. But he chooses this one. John 21 actually says this. This is neat. It says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He's got a lot to choose from, right? And yet, if you're Mark, you only have so much ink, and you only have so much paper, and you can only tell so much in one story, so you kind of have to pick and choose what you're going to put in here. So my question is, why on earth does he put the story we're about to read in here? And not to mention, we're actually going to kind of be covering two stories, if I'm honest. And if you look at it at first glance, they almost don't seem to quite go together. It seems like Mark, in the span of 30 verses, like, tells you one story about Jesus and then just jumps to the next. And you're left kind of going, what, is this just kind of the way he writes it? But here's going to be my argument today. I think because Mark knows he only has so much pen and so much paper and so much story to tell, you can bet that every part of it is incredibly intentional and none of it is by accident. And these stories actually have more that go together than they first appear to. So with that, let's go ahead and read this passage. We're going to start in chapter 7, verse 1 through 30. I know that's quite a few verses, so just hang in there with me. We're going to bear through it. We're going to make it, and it's really good. Starting in verse 1. It says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, catch this, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Can you pray with me again? Father, this is a strange passage, and this is one that sometimes is hard to understand, but it's revealing about who you are and your character, and I pray that we never just breeze over it, Father, but we always dig deeper, and that you reveal a little bit more about yourself to us this morning, and help me to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, guys, so I'm going to do a little recap. So remember from last week, we left off in chapter 6, and it was Jesus feeding the 5,000 people, remember? And he walked on water, no big deal, right? And he also came across a place called the Gennesaret, and he started healing people. It actually says that any people that actually touched his garment was healed if they had any kind of sickness. So Jesus is going around, and he's doing a lot of good to people, is he not? Like, he's going around and redeeming his world one person at a time, one healing at a time. And that's good. But despite all the good that Jesus is doing, Jesus seems to have this group of people from the get-go that just, he can't get off his back, right? And we know these people as the Pharisees and the scribes. And if you notice, though, in this chapter, though, it's not just any old Pharisees or scribes that come along to talk to Jesus or see what he's about. It says, Mark actually says, these are scribes from Jerusalem, right? And you might look at that, okay, what's the big deal about that? Because we hear about Jerusalem a lot when we're reading the Bible. But for these guys, here's what that means, right? They're not any old, ordinary synagogue, local leader, Pharisee. These guys are from the capital. These guys are from headquarters. The big dogs have been sent in. These are the elite of the elite, and they want to know what this Jesus is about. If you study in Jerusalem, if you're a scribe in Jerusalem, you're probably well-known, and you probably know a lot about the Bible, right? And they want to know what this Jesus is about. And if you notice, though, when they go about testing him, because that's what they're doing here, when they go about testing him, they don't really go at him directly, do they? It says they start questioning his disciples. And the whole big deal that they're making about with the disciples is, and what they want to know about these guys is, why aren't they washing their hands before they eat? And if you're a germaphobe like me, that question might not actually sound that bad. You're like, okay, I can roll with that. But that's not what these guys are worried about. These guys are not worried about hygiene. That's not the question they're asking Jesus. They're talking to Jesus about cleanliness in regards to ritual purity. And that's everywhere in the Old Testament if you read it. And that's something I think that's a little lost on us in the 21st century. We kind of don't fully grasp all the clean and unclean language that we hear in the Bible a lot. When we think of clean and unclean, we think of how much soap am I using, you know? But in this case, this is not what they're talking about. They're referring back to the Old Testament. And if you think back, just rewind with me real quick. So God takes the people out of Egypt, right? He saves them from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them into the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and he makes a covenant with them there with Moses, right? And he gives them a set of laws. And in those set of laws, he says, okay, these things in the world, these things are clean. You could participate in them. They're good. These things I'm labeling as unclean. And either stay away from them, or if you do associate with them, you have to become clean before you can enter into my presence. And at this time, you got to think, you got to rewind back a little bit. You got to think, this is still when the tabernacle or the temple is still in play. And what's the big deal about the tabernacle or temple at this time? It's where God's presence fully and completely dwells. Right? It's a big deal. There is a sense in which if you were to walk into the Holy of Holies in the temple, he's right there in all his glory, literally. You die, I wouldn't recommend it. But that would be the case, right? And the reason why you would probably die or get burned up is because there's a sense in which, and this is what it comes down to, I think, with these clean and unclean laws. There's a sense in which you can't go into God's presence on your own terms. And a lot of times I think when God is telling, he says there are things that are unclean, like dead bodies. You can't go around, I mean, you can't associate with dead bodies. Skin diseases are considered unclean. Even mildew is considered, which we would consider unclean too, I guess. And certain foods that you eat would be clean or unclean. So pig meat, that's a no-no. Unclean, right? And I think a lot of it has to do with what God is telling the people at that time in Israel. He's like, this is what I'm the God of, and this is what I am not the God of. I am not the God of death, for instance, right? So don't go hang around a dead body for a while and then waltz into my presence reeking of death. It's not what I'm the God of. I guess you could almost compare it to, it's similar to, like, if you just wanted to, like, fly up next to the sun, right? You can't just go and just take any old spaceship and fly up next to the sun. You have to have a vessel appropriate for going close. Like, the conditions of the sun, they would just burn you up if you just flew up next to it. You have to take precautions before you enter in that presence. And some people literally do get burned up by God's presence because they enter in inappropriately, and if you read in the Old Testament. To go in on our own terms is presumptuous, and it's actually really foolish. You can't just waltz into God's presence. But here's what you need to notice here. Whenever the Pharisees are getting on to the disciples here, they're getting on to them about washing the hands. But if you read the Old Testament, if you go back and look in Leviticus, there is a law for people to wash their hands before they eat, but that law is only reserved for the priests who work in the temple who are about to offer sacrifices, okay? It's not for your everyday Israelite. It's just for the priests, and these disciples obviously aren't priests. They're everyday Israelites, you could argue, right? But these guys are getting on to the disciples and say, why aren't they washing their hands? They need to be washing their hands. You go, okay, what's the deal there? See, at some point in Israel's history, maybe towards, we would say, the end of the Old Testament, the Israelites started realizing, some people started realizing, you know, we've really screwed up a lot with God. We keep rebelling against him, and we get punished for it, and then we repent, and then we rebel, and it's like this whole cycle that we need to really buckle down here. Like, we really need to, like, make sure that we're covering all our bases, and we're right before God. Right? And so they actually, a lot of times, these Jewish teachers and rabbis would basically set up like this buffer zone for people where they would look at this text in Leviticus and go, you know what? I know that was the law for the priests, but you know, it really made them clean. So why don't just everybody do it? Let's just cover all our bases and everybody is now required to wash their hands before they eat. And at first glance, you can maybe look at that and go, you know, that's not necessarily a bad idea, is it? Like, you know, you just cover all the bait, make sure everybody's good. But that's not the way Jesus sees it here, right? If you look a little closer, what are they doing? They're taking something out of its context and trying to force it into a different context that it was never meant or intended for. They're looking at these people and saying, you are required to do this in order to be clean before God, when God never said that about his people. That was never pronounced. Is there any Jurassic Park fans? Yeah, all right. I love Jurassic Park. Probably one of the lesser, I know they've had a few new movies that come out, but probably one of the, like, the lesser popular ones is Jurassic Park 3. But it has a cool little moment in it. The whole story is about a boy that gets stranded on the Jurassic Park island, and this team is sent in to rescue this boy from the island because his parents obviously want him back. And obviously things go horribly wrong on the island because dinosaurs. As they're going through the island, one of the team members, Billy, happens to come across a nest of Velociraptor eggs. And Billy thinks it's a good idea to take said raptor egg and secretly put it in his backpack. And with the thought of, when I get off of this island, when I get back into the real world, I'll share this great scientific achievement with the world. Right? This is something that we have done as man. This is great. I can't just leave it here. I can bring it back with me, and I can help the rest of the world understand dinosaurs better. Why you take a raptor egg? I don't know. Why don't you get like the big long neck? They're nicer. I don't know. But he goes with that one. So he takes the raptor egg, and of course, Mama Raptor is none too happy about this when she finds out, right? And so the whole rest of the movie, this team is hunted down by a pack of raptors trying to get the egg back. And at some point, the team figures out that Billy had done this, and the team leader, Dr. Alan Grant, who's also the main character of the story, he looks at Billy and he goes, "Billy, what were you thinking?" And Billy says, "Dr. Grant, you have to understand, it was all with the best of intentions that I did this." To which Dr. Grant replies, "Oh, Billy, don't you know some of the worst things done in human history have been done with the best of intentions?" Right? And I think that's a little bit what you have here with the Pharisees. It maybe started off good in their minds, but it quickly devolved, right? And this is the great irony of religion, is it not? If I do this or that or the other and build up my resume before God, then I'm good. But then when we actually step back and look at our relationship, we're really a lot farther from him than we thought we were. And that's actually what Jesus says. He actually quotes Isaiah when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Can I just be honest with you for a second? That's scary to me that can be us, that we can actually give God lip service, but our hearts be far from him. And here's the thing. When we read about these Pharisees a lot of times, I think it's really easy for us to look at them and go, "What a bunch of morons." They're always, and in one sense, you should look at that and go, okay, yes, they're hypocrites. Jesus says that. We need to agree with Jesus on that, right? He's right. But there's another sense in which if we look at these Pharisees and we never see them within ourselves, we're missing it. If you only ever look at these Pharisees and go, "What a bunch of self-righteous people," don't you see that you're just as self-righteous? We're no exception to this rule of these Pharisees. We're not immune to the way these guys are acting. We can have traditions too. We can be so consumed with traditions of men that we actually neglect the word of God and make void, as Jesus said. I specifically remember my mother-in-law was remodeling her house, and she had a group of guys that were there, and they were fixing up her house and changing it up. And one of the workers there, she got in a conversation with, she told us, and they were talking about everyday life, and somehow church came up in the conversation. And she said, she asked him, do you go to church? And his response was, "Well, I went once, but I won't be going back." And she said, "Okay." I'm like, "Why, you know, can I ask why that is?" And he said, "The first time that I went," he said, I think this was at the end of the service, the pastor came up to him and looked at him and said, "Look, son, if you're going to come back here, can I just offer you some advice? Either come back better dressed than you are, or don't come back at all." To which he said, "And I've never been back." That man's tradition about what clothes you wear was clearly more important than the word of God, which says, "Love thy neighbor." And I want us to be careful here, though, because we live in the Bible Belt, right? We could probably all come up with stories about how we've all been in some kind of legalistic church setting or come across that person, right? And we could even have our little group huddles and cry about it. And in one sense, we need to realize that's wrong, right? That's not good. That's frustrating, and it should be. But in another sense, if we only look at those people and we never see ourselves as just hypocritical, we're missing the forest for the trees. And I've often thought this, what will the next generation of churchgoers look back on our generation and go, they just couldn't let that tradition go? What a bunch of hypocrites. We can easily do that about that generation before us, but what is the generation following us going to do? What are they going to say about us? And we can easily go, we would never, right? We're above that. We're just proving the point at that point that we are hypocrites. And I was trying to think of examples of what, this doesn't actually just have to happen in the church setting, right? This can happen just in any social setting. You know, like the big debate right now is, do you vaccinate your kids or do you not vaccinate your kids? Right, that's the, which one is it? And we can make laws about that in our own minds and condemn people when they don't follow our laws. You vaccinate your kids? Why would you? Don't you know what that does? Or you could go the other way. You don't vaccinate your kids? Do you even care about them? Right? That's our laws. That's not his. And look, Jesus talks a lot about, he goes into this conversation about korban. And I would love to go into it right now. I would love to explain. There's a lot there. Jesus is actually saying here that it's not just legalism that these Pharisees are dealing with. We give the Pharisees a bad rap about just being legalists. Jesus is actually saying here, you actually don't care as much about the law as you think it is because you're trying to make a loophole to the law. You're actually lawbreakers, right? There's a whole lot to unpack here. And unfortunately, just for time's sake, I won't be able to get into it. Zach said I didn't have 3 hours this morning. He actually laughed at me when I said that. It's really good stuff. And if I could post maybe a sermon, I found a sermon on it this week. If I could post one in the newsletter tomorrow, I will for you. Please go back and study that. I hate that I'm having to pass it up, but for time's sake, I do. But I just want to jump down into verse 14. If you'll notice, Jesus kind of segues. He kind of like ignores the Pharisees for a second and just hones in on the people. It says, and he called the people to him again and said, hear me, all of you, and understand. It's almost like the Pharisees are like, look, I'm done with you guys. And he goes straight to the people, right? And he explains to them that it's food that goes into a person is not what defiles him. It's actually the person's heart that defiles him. And yet again, the disciples seem to like not understand what he's talking about here. They're, can you explain? And if you notice in Mark, that happens a lot with the disciples or other people. Jesus tells a parable, no one gets it. He has to go and explain it to them. But it's interesting here. If you follow the conversation, the whole conversation so far has been about like cleanliness in hands and what you eat and what goes in your stomach and expelled. Like in your mind, if you're me, like you're thinking of like the digestive tract, right? But all of a sudden, if you notice, it's almost sly. Jesus slips in this comment about the heart. He goes from the stomach to the heart. And, you know, I'm not a doctor, but if you ever went to a gastrologist, right, who checks out your digestive system, and he checks you out, and by the end of it, you say, Doc, what's the diagnosis? And he tells you, well, your heart rate's up. You might need to eat more Cheerios. You know, like, I'm not here for my heart. That's a cardiologist. I'm here for my stomach. So what's Jesus doing here? Why is he shifting it on us? What he's trying to tell us here is that it was never the external man that was the problem. It was always the internal man, that was the problem. The Pharisees have missed the forest for the trees. It's really our sin that makes us unclean. That's the ultimate uncleanliness. And he says, that's residing in you already. It's already there in your heart. And all the externals in the world would never fix that problem. The great theologian Zach Mullis gave me this quote. I thought it was pretty good. I think it's true. He says, we could do all the painting of the exterior or lay down new carpet or hang beautiful pictures up, but if there are termites or rotting floor joists or a cracked foundation, the house will not stand and the work will be in vain. It's the heart. And I know we've heard that before. You've always heard it's a heart problem. This is where it's coming from, in case you're wondering. This is where Jesus says that. And it's interesting. Mark actually says at this point, thus he declared all foods clean. But wait. Hang on, Jesus. Didn't you just get onto the Pharisees about making new traditions? Is that what Jesus is doing here? Is he just coming up with, like, because if you go and read the Old Testament, there's a lot of laws in there. This is clean food. This is not clean food. Don't go to the pigs. Pigs are no-no, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus comes in here and says, declares all foods clean. Can he do that? Yeah. Absolutely. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And there's two people in the Old Testament that get anointed. You're either a high priest or you're the king. Jesus actually happens to fill both those roles, but here we're going to focus. He's the king. And these laws that were set up in Israel were set up for certain people in a certain place in a certain time. They were trying to show, God was trying to show the people, this is what I am like. This is my character, right? And Jesus is saying, he's taking these laws and saying, this is what I'm instituting now. He's not abolishing the law. He's not doing away with it. He's fulfilling it. And he's the king. The earth is his in the fullness thereof. He does what he wants with it. You ever notice in the New Testament, a lot of people say, he speaks with such authority. It's because he is the authority. And here's what Jesus knows about himself as well. All these laws about cleanliness were made so that one could be right before God. Jesus knows he's about to sacrifice himself so that his cleanliness would make us all clean. And that way we can actually approach God's presence. Hebrews says we can approach him boldly. I love this. 1 John says, listen to this, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you think John put cleanse there by accident? He's cleansing us. That's what he does for us. That's what he has done for us. And what he's saying is, it's not food anymore that makes us clean. It's Jesus that makes us clean. And this also shows us something else, too. It's not just a law code that's being broken here. It's a person that has been offended. When he says, the people's lips honor me, but their hearts are far from me. The implication there is, I want their hearts to be close to me. This is how a person speaks. God is not some invisible law code in the sky, impersonal force that just, you know, throws do this and don't do this at you. He's a person. And it's funny because the actions that these Pharisees are doing, when you think about it, wouldn't work with any other person in a human setting. You know, parents, if you give your kids rules and they don't follow it, like, and they try to pull these stunts that the Pharisees, you're going to see right through that in an instant, right? And I'm sure that happens on a daily basis if you're like me with my kids. I specifically remember when I was growing up in my neighborhood, it had a kid that I would hang out with, much to my mother's chagrin, because she said he was a bad influence, which, hindsight, she was right. He was kind of infamous for just always trying to get away with things that were not good to get away with. But nonetheless, we would have conversations about God and about faith and about Christ. And I just remember one time, I think we were playing basketball, and he just like stopped all of a sudden. He said, by the way, I got it figured out. I was like, what are you talking about? And he said, I know how I can do whatever I want. And I was like, the floor is yours. Please tell me how you can do whatever you want. And he says, I mean, if I confess my sins, he forgives me. So I'll just confess, and then I'm good. And then I might do some more stuff, but I'll just confess, and then I'm good after that. And I just keep confessing, and then I can do whatever I want. And I just remember thinking that moment, man, who do you think you're fooling? That wouldn't work in another relationship, right? If someone cheats on their spouse, I'm sorry, honey, I didn't mean to. And then goes back and does it again, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. Like, God is not to be mocked. And that's what they're doing here. But this is the part I've been waiting for. Verse 24, starting in verse 24. This is the part of the story where it seems like Mark just kind of almost just changes the script up completely. He just goes from one story to the next. At first, we're talking with these Pharisees and the disciples, and all of a sudden, we're out somewhere else talking with this Gentile woman. And he's been talking a whole lot about clean and unclean, and all of a sudden, he goes to an unclean territory called Tyre and Sidon, right? And if you don't know where that is, don't feel bad. I didn't either. I had to look it up. But it's interesting. If you know, it's actually outside of Israel. Did you know that? Did you know Jesus actually left Israel for a little while? I always thought he was just always there. He actually left. He leaves Israel and he goes to a place called Tyre and Sidon, which is very much a Gentile territory. And if this is bonus points, if you know your Old Testament, if you remember the evil Queen Jezebel, right? That's where she's from. So all this stuff should be popping up in your minds. Like this is not a very nice territory in some people's minds, or at least Jewish's minds. And I think it's hard for us to understand this in our day and culture, just the rift there was between Jews and Gentiles and how much you just didn't associate with each other. Like, it just didn't happen. I was trying to think of I remember in my hometown, there was a street called Hopkins Street, and everybody knew that you just don't go down Hopkins Street. Like, it's just the bad street. It's where all the bad things happen. There was way too many middle school jokes made about Hopkins Street. It was just not a place you just don't go to. Everybody knew that. And I think in Jesus' context, this is kind of the same way. You just don't go to this unclean Gentile territory, right? And we're not exactly given a reason as to why Jesus goes. And I've read a lot of things about why he went, but I just kind of landed on this. At least we can be safe to say it wasn't an accident, right? He didn't misstep here. And he says it's almost like he's trying to get some privacy. He wants to be hidden, but he can't stay hidden. And who should come up to him and find him after she hears about him but a Gentile woman? And Mark really wants to drive home here that this woman is a Gentile. He even says she's a Syrophoenician by birth, she's a Phoenician that was probably from the area of Syria, which is like a coastland of the Mediterranean, right? He's like, just in case her birth certificate is in the city court at Syrophoenicia, like, go there and, like, she's a Gentile. And this is one of those moments where we probably don't quite understand what's going on either here, but there's probably a lot more going on here just for the fact that she's a woman associating with a man, which in this time cultural laws, like, you just don't approach men and women. It's not the same. There's boundaries there. And this woman just comes out of nowhere and falls at his feet. And not only that, but she's a Gentile woman. This would have probably been a very, very taboo moment, right? This is probably, what she's doing here would probably be considered somewhat scandalous and rude in their culture and society. And you could just imagine what everyone else is thinking as they're watching this unfold. She's a Gentile, unclean woman pestering a clean Jewish rabbi. What's going on here? This is like a PR problem for Jesus. And it actually says, Matthew recalls this same story, and in chapter 15 of Matthew, it actually says that she's pestering him so much that the disciples that are with him actually say, can you just send her away? Just send her away. She won't stop crying out. And we don't know if that's like give her a miracle and then pass her along or just kick her out. But at some point, he finally turns and answers her after her pestering. And this is the part I wrestle with. You ready? But finally he turns to her and he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Caught that, right? Jesus just called someone a dog. How does that fit in a WWJD box? And think about this. So far, when has Jesus ever turned anyone down for healing them, when it came to healing them? And it's clear here, and especially in Matthew, it refers to that Matthew kind of elaborates on this, that when he says the children, he's talking about the Jews, the Israelites. When he's talking about the Gentiles, it's the dog. And there's a sense in which he's right in that the whole arc of Scripture, the whole narrative of Scripture points that God is using Israel first as an instrument of his salvation, right? And later on, though, the rest of the nations will be brought into the fold, right? But still, Jesus, why are you talking to her like this? And he's already healed other Gentile people before. If you remember the Roman centurion, if you're Roman, you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. So why is he talking to her like this? And if you're Mark, I asked you at the beginning, if you're Mark, why are you writing this? Why are you putting this down? It's a lot of scholars have said that Mark specifically wrote this book with the knowledge that a lot of Gentiles would be reading his book. That's why a lot of times he has to add little inserts, like he has to explain Korban to you, or he has to explain, and that's when Jesus made all foods clean. Like, he's helping slow Gentiles like you and me kind of keep up with what he's talking about. But if you're Mark, and you're trying to convince the Gentile world that this Jesus is the king who you should give your allegiance to, he is God, why in the world would you put this story in here where he calls all Gentiles dogs? And look, there's a lot of debate over what Jesus means here by dog. Some people will say that it's an outright insult, right? He's just basically calling her like a mutt or a scoundrel that kind of roams the streets. We have a hard time with it. I know we, you know, like we have like a dog society in our, which is fine. But like there's in this society, there is no doggy parks, right? Like the vet is the ash heap. Like that's what this society considers with dogs. And even if you look in the Old Testament, there's a lot of negative connotations when it comes to dogs. You remember David and Goliath? When David is starting to approach Goliath, and Goliath goes, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Obviously, dog being like, "Don't call me a dog." Unless you're Randy from American Idol, then I guess it works. But and some people will say though that like he's not being as rude as it might come across. It's actually little dogs that he's referring to that sometimes would like stay in the household that weren't quite household pets like we're familiar with, but they weren't too far off. Sometimes they, you know, they were like little disposals. Like if you didn't want to finish your food, you just throw it on the floor and they eat it. Whatever side you take on that, can we at least agree on this? It wasn't a compliment, right? And look, as I was thinking about this, for some reason, I had to think back to Mark 4. We covered this a few weeks ago. And I noticed something I never noticed before when we were going over. Remember this was a story about Jesus and the disciples crossing the sea in the boat, and all of a sudden a great storm comes up, and the disciples are losing their minds because they're thinking they're about to drown. And what's Jesus doing? Just catching some Z's in the back of the boat, you know? And I never noticed it before. It's the question that the disciples ask him. It's, "Teacher, do you not even care that we are perishing?" And it's in those words, "Do you even care about what's going on here? Do you even care?" I just feel compelled to ask you this morning. Have you ever asked that of Jesus? Have you ever come to that point where you just like, do you even care? Maybe it's you've had a sickness or an illness for a while, and you've been praying for it to be healed, and it's there's been no change. Been praying for a loved one to come to know Jesus for years, and you've seen no change in that person. There's a sense in which we want to be honest with God and say something along the lines of, "How long, oh Lord, how long," right? And be honest with how we feel. But there's a sense in which we can go too far, I think. And that in a question like that, "Jesus, do you even care?" actually reveals our hearts and the fact that the despair in our lives have actually loomed larger than our Savior. And I just want you to think for a moment. For the disciples' case, their biggest complaint was that in their minds, Jesus just seemed indifferent to them, right? "You're sleeping. Do you even care?" But what do you do if you're this woman? And for a moment, he ignores you. indifferent. But then in the next moment, he basically flat out tells you, no, sorry, I can't help you. Does he care about her? I think a lot of ways how we respond is important to things that come up in our lives. And it says that when this woman responds to Jesus, actually after she says what she says, it says, and because of this statement, your daughter's healed. And if you notice here, this woman responds differently to Jesus than the disciples or anyone else has. And I think that's why Mark puts this story in here. She says this, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, that's just one line, but there's a lot there, right? First of all, notice what isn't in that statement. If someone calls you a dog, what's your knee-jerk response going to be? Excuse me? Who do you think you are? All you Jews are the same. You've been healing everyone else until now. Do you even care about me, Jesus? That's not what she says. She says, yes, Lord. What is she saying yes to? What is she agreeing with when she says that? She's agreeing with him calling her a dog. She's not disagreeing with him. There is no entitlement in this woman. There's a sense in which she goes, you know what? I realize that I don't deserve a seat at the table and that others maybe deserve it before me. She humbly admits her shortcomings and her state before Jesus. And that alone would be amazing, right? Like just by itself. But she doesn't actually stop there. If you notice, she actually humbly argues with Jesus about his point. She doesn't just like hang her head in despair over the fact that she's a dog and walks away just kind of in shame, which she could have easily done. She actually presses Jesus and won't take no for an answer. Why, though? That's the question. Why is she persistent like this? It's because up until now, she is the only person so far that sees Jesus for who he really is. She looks past his statement and sees that in the end, he is really good. And he's merciful, and she asks for his mercy. I don't deserve a place at the table. I see that. But I have a great need, and you're the only one that can fill that need. Help me. And she even says, I even see that there's actually enough on the table. Even if it's just crumbs, though, I'll take it. You do have enough for me, Jesus. Don't say you don't. There's enough. And it's actually in this moment in Matthew 15 where it says that Jesus looks at her and goes, oh, woman, great is your faith. And there's only a few times in the New Testament where Jesus is actually amazed by someone's faith. You want to guess whether or not that's Jews or Gentiles? It's Gentiles. And look, that brings me to why I said these two stories actually go together a lot more than they seem to at first. Think about the differences in the two stories. On the one hand, you have the Pharisees, the religious elite, the clean ones, right? These guys have the first five books of the Bible memorized. These guys are always in the temple. They're well-known, respected even. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, you're the worst kind of unclean. You're hypocrites. And you also have the disciples as well, right? Who have been with Jesus this whole time, and yet still, like, Jesus says things, and they're like, can you explain that to us? And they're even questioning Jesus at times as to whether he even cares about them. And then you have this woman. She's an unclean woman in an unclean territory with an unclean daughter who has an unclean spirit. And out of all these people so far, she gets it. Literally, she's the only, if you look in Mark, she's the only person so far that actually understands a parable that Jesus is saying to her. Everyone else up until now have been like, we don't know what you're talking about. She's never been to the temple, most likely. She probably doesn't have the first five books of the Bible memorized. She probably doesn't wash her hands before she eats. And yet, out of the heart of an unclean person comes true faith. Her eyes are actually open to who Jesus is, and she clings to that with everything she has and won't let him go. And notice, she never argues her goodness like the Pharisees have done, or her cleanliness. She humbly admits her shortcomings and banks everything on who Jesus is. I like Timothy Keller's quote for this. He says, here's the great irony and paradox of the gospel. Only if you admit you are a dog under the table can you become a child at the table. Here's the thing, though. There had to be steps taken in order to make this happen, right? Christ has to sacrifice himself in order that we could become clean. He says this too. For the dogs to become children, the only true child of God had to become a dog and to be cast from the table. You can take different stances here. You can take the side of the Pharisees and argue your goodness. You've missed the point. You can even go the other way, though, and actually recognize your state before God and that you are in a bad state before God. You are in an unclean state before God, and let that despair rule over you to the point where you just keep saying, woe is me, but you never actually turn to Jesus, and you've missed the point. This woman actually somehow managed to do both. She doesn't argue her goodness. She sees her state before Jesus, but she doesn't let it drive her to despair, and she runs headlong at Jesus' goodness because she trusts him and she has faith in him and confidence in him. You can still ask the question, though, and it's still at the end of all this, and maybe from years on to now, why does Jesus talk to so differently to people sometimes, right? Like, this doesn't feel like the characteristic, it just that doesn't fit in our box, our category of Jesus sometimes. And as I was thinking about it, I think it's just really safe to say sometimes that he's a lot less predictable than we would like or want him to be sometimes. He's not a tame lion, after all. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy Pevensie wants to know if the great Aslan the lion is a safe lion that she can be around. To which Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Let me ask you just real quick, do you see Jesus like this? Do you see him as this good? Like, is this the person you would run headlong into and bank everything on? Even when it seems like sometimes he's just ignoring you or telling you no. I just want to end with this real quick. This is 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for us. He loves us. Even when it's hard to see and stuff like this. And that brings us to the table. We've had a lot of talk about tables today. I just want to point this out, that we do this as believers to remember what Christ has done for us and also to proclaim what will be coming. A better table. I just want to throw this out there. If you're new here, if you're hearing this for the first time and you've never considered yourself a Christian or a believer, I'm going to ask that you not come up here, and I don't want that to sound rude or impolite. Look, in the same way that eating with non-washed hands doesn't make you unclean, eating this bread and drinking this wine won't make you clean. We've already established that's Jesus' job, right? That's what he does. And so for us, this is a time where we remember what Jesus has done for us, so make this moment where Jesus makes you clean, right? He's the better bread. He's the better wine. Take him. If you are a believer, I just want you to think about this for a second. Like, we have a place at the table because of what Christ has done for us. He was made unclean so that we could be made clean. We didn't deserve a place at that table. He set a place for us, though. And that was only done by him being cast from the table. So let me pray for us, and then you're welcome to come, and the table is open to you. Jesus, we thank you so much just for your word, even in moments where it's hard for us to understand those words. And Father, I would ask that you would convict us if need be, and only draw us closer to your heart. Help us to see our uncleanliness and yet not have that uncleanness drive us to despair, but only to Jesus. And Lord, forgive us for our hypocrisy in whatever form it takes. We couldn't have done it without you, and we thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Table is open to you.
Jesus Christ, my sanity. Sweet Jesus Christ, my clarity. Bread of heaven broken for me. Cup of salvation held out to drink. Jesus, mystery. Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Sweet Jesus Christ, my sanity. Jesus Christ, my Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again. greatest death and rising. Lift your eyes, proclaim His coming. Celebrate His death and rising. Lift your eyes, lift your eyes. Celebrate His death and rising. Lift your eyes, proclaim His coming. Celebrate His death and rising. Lift your eyes, lift your eyes. Christ has died in. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died in. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died in. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Let's sing that one more time.
Christ has died in. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Lord, we just pray for, Lord, these people. We ask that you would just, that the light of your presence would just be revealed to them, that they would know the risen Christ. Lord, that their entire community, Lord, their entire culture, Lord, would just be drawn to you. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be preached clearly. Lord, that people would respond. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, that it is not just up to, Lord, those preaching the gospel. Lord, are those, Lord, that it's not up to those with eloquent words, Lord, but it is your Spirit who illuminates the gospel, who illuminates the word. And so I ask that your Spirit would just go before and do that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, church, a few announcements as we prepare to dismiss. So Sportsville starts back up this coming week, and so that starts at 5:30. And so if you have not, if you're not currently involved in Sportsville, I would encourage you, talk to Bonnie today, find a place to serve. There's a great need there, and we're excited just to start this year back up. So Sportsville this Wednesday night. Also, Sunday, this coming Sunday night, so a week from today, Lord's Day prayer gathering here at 4 o'clock. And so that's going to be 4 o'clock in the afternoon next Sunday here. And last announcement I have, and this is a little bit last minute. This was just very, very recently decided. But so our sister church, TGP West, we're going to have a joint gathering with them. It's going to be just a joint potluck, but also just a short time of worship as well this coming Saturday at 4, and it's going to be at the West location off McKithen Drive. And so I do apologize just for the last minutes of it, but this was just decided 4 o'clock Saturday. We'll have some more information tomorrow on Facebook about it and also in the newsletter. So if you're able to make it, like I tell you what, my heart has always just done so good just by meeting with our brothers and sisters at West. And so I would encourage you, come be a part of that. It'll be 4 o'clock next week. And so any other announcements that we have, anybody has? All right. Well, if not, can we stand together? Let me read this last section of Scripture over us today. Hebrews 11. And also in light of the passage today, this seems especially appropriate. So this is be Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and then 8 through 16, dealing with faith. And so let this just hit where the sermon ended today, and let our faith be encouraged by this. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." We're going to go down to verse 8. It's by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Church, let us go forward in faith this week, knowing that God is good and is gracious, and he is willing and able to meet us where we're at, as we seek him. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.